We're in the book of Luke, if you'll turn there this morning. We will continue in our study. We are looking at this great gospel. We just sang, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." If you want to know the story of Jesus, the gospels are a good place to go. There's four of them, and each of them give in a different account, not contradictory by any means, but different accounts of the life and ministry, the words and works of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to make much of Christ and you want to know Christ better, the Gospels are a great place to spend a lot of time. And we have been looking at the Gospel of Luke now for several weeks and months. We have come to chapter 4. We are in verses 38 through 44. We'll probably just get through verse 41 this morning. But in these verses that we're going to look at, Luke records some wonderful displays of the power of Christ. You heard me read it earlier. There are miracles that are performed in these verses. In Genesis chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 2, God warned Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, if you eat from that tree, then you will surely die. Now, death would have been a foreign concept, foreign idea to them. Death, well, what does that mean? But after the fall in Genesis 3, they died in two ways. They died in the sense that their soul was now corrupt, and it was a spiritual death. And they died in the sense that now these bodies that they had were corrupt, and they were in the process of dying as well. So you have corruption for the first time, both in the body and in the soul. I could argue all day long with somebody about whether or not their soul is corrupt, and they're separated from God, and they're spiritually dead. I could argue all day, and people would go back and forth about that. There are disagreements with unbelievers that we encounter at times on that issue. But when it comes to corruption of the body, oh, we're all on the same page. We're all on the same page. We understand that. We know what that means. There's no debating that. There's something with these bodies. From day one, when I was born and you were born in this world, I started the process of dying. All of us. The outer man is decaying. We are vulnerable to sickness and disease and to birth defects and to all kinds of physical ailments and pains. That is the human condition, ongoing experience for every human being. In Luke 7, just hold your hand in Luke 4 and flip over to Luke 7 for a minute. And in Luke 7, John the Baptist is in prison. He is about to have his head cut off. He's getting close to his death day. And he sends some people to Jesus to ask a question about, are you the one? Is my role really over? Have I fulfilled my role to announce the Messiah? Are you really the one? And you see in verse 20, when these men came to Jesus, these men sent by John the Baptist came to Jesus, they said in verse 20, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Then Luke adds this deliberate statement in verse 21. At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And then Jesus answers their question. Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying to John's disciples, go back and tell John that I take care of the issues that everybody's concerned about. If I have the power to take care of the physical signs of corruption, then I am the Messiah, and I can certainly take care of spiritual corruption as well. I can take care of what's going on inside a man. If I can take care of his outer man, I can take care of his inner man. You see, the prophet said this is what the Messiah would do. He would demonstrate power and authority like people had never, ever seen before. And what made Jesus believable that he could reverse the curse was because of what he could do to the outer body and the corruption of the body. It's one thing to say you're the Messiah and that you can wipe away every tear and take care of everything and reverse the curse. It's one thing to say all that, but how do we know it's true? And Jesus gives graphic illustrations in the power and authority that he shows over not just evil, but also the things that evil causes, disease, and all the ailments, blindness, death, everything. He demonstrates that he's going to have power over those things as well. He backs up divine claims by performing these miracles. And up until this point, Jesus has performed all kinds of miracles. They're not all recorded in Luke. We saw the first one that's recorded in Luke in the last passage of casting a demon out of a guy in the synagogue. And now we have another miracle reported here and in the next few chapters. Understand the definition of a miracle. You know, it's a word we use loosely sometimes. I see something amazing happen. I go, wow, that's a miracle. That's not really the definition of a miracle. A miracle is a display of power which suspends natural laws. Natural laws that are familiar to all of us. And it suspends them, it's distinct from what normally happens. God has established natural laws. This suspends, disrupts natural laws that God has established. That's a miracle when that happens. It's not providence. Understand providence. The providence of God. What is that? The providence of God. God reigns over his creation in such a way that he accomplishes his ultimate will by the natural laws that he has established in this world. He just works through the natural order of things that he has established. Even you and me, we make moral decisions all the time. Those as well, his providence over all of that, going to his ultimate purposes and goals and things he wants his will done. That's his providence. But miracles are different. Miracles are supernatural. Miracles are outside of that. They disrupt that natural order. When God will do that at times in this universe that he has created. That's why we call them supernatural. When you talk to some people, they would talk like miracles are on every page of the Bible. They would say that that's happened all over the place. Miracles, this suspension of natural laws, and this disruption of God's natural laws, that happens constantly in the Bible. But if you take the 4,000 plus years of the Bible, there's really only three periods of time where you see an intensity of miracles taking place. It's not that you don't have them interspersed other times, but not like this where the power to perform a miracle is given to individuals. You see it in the time of Moses and Joshua. That's 1445 BC to 1380 BC. 65 years to authenticate, to validate the credentials of Moses and Joshua as God's spokesman. They're given supernatural, the ability to perform supernatural things. That's 65 years. And then you jump into history a little further and you come to the time of Elijah and Elisha from 860 BC to 795 BC. That too is 65 years. And then you come all the way to Christ and the apostles, where you see once again miracles, the suspension of the natural laws and the disruption of the natural laws, the supernatural things happening. You see that in the time of the ministry of Christ and the apostles, and that's about 70 years. So 4,000 years of biblical history, you've only got 200 years where God gives people the power to do supernatural things, to do supernatural works and perform miracles. And these miracles were to confirm their credentials as to who they were, their God's spokesman, to give credibility to the one who speaks for God. You can just turn to John for a moment, and I'll just take you through quickly through about four verses in John. When talking about Jesus, for example, Jesus says exactly what I just said. He goes in verse 36 of John chapter 5. He goes in verse 36, "For the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me." They prove that I'm from God, that God sent me. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 14. "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" And go to chapter 7, verse 31. "But many of the crowd," in verse 31 of chapter 7, of John 7, "but many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?'" I mean, this guy, we can't imagine, this guy must be the Messiah. Look at all the signs he's performing. And you don't have to turn to Acts 2, but in Acts chapter 2, Peter says this, "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him." And this is just a few. But the point is, those signs, those miracles were signs pointing to Christ as the Messiah. Something interesting about the miracles of Christ especially is they really weren't used for evangelistic purposes. I'm not saying they couldn't, and you even have a verse here that says people believed in him. But the point is, a lot of people saw the miracles of Christ and did not believe in him at all. Though they're supernatural, though the miracles are supernatural, they're not powerful enough to change somebody's heart. That's the point I'm making. People could see it and walk away from it just as much a rebel as they were when they were there. Now they're more culpable than ever because they've seen more evidence and they've rejected it again. That's my point. People want signs, but signs, and they see the signs, it doesn't mean they're going to believe. That's the point. Turn to John 10, verse 37. John 10, verse 37. Let me see if I can explain what I see happening in these verses. Jesus says in verse 37 of John 10, speaking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders who were opposing him, he says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." Listen, if there is no divine power attending what I am preaching, then don't believe me. Just reject me. That's what he says in that verse. Just reject me. "But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works." You may not believe the message, but look at the works. Are the works from God? Are these divine works? Do these works manifest divine power? If they do, connect that divine power to the one that is doing them. And then connect the one that is doing them to his message. The point being that by connecting the dots, your heart might be softened by the message that I'm preaching. You're rejecting it, but if you consider the works and the power that's behind those works and the one who has that power, and then the one who's preaching this message, if you make that connection to me, then maybe you will have a heart that is softened by the message that you're rejecting. My point in that is this. It's not miracles and signs that change people. It's regeneration that changes people. And until that miracle takes place in a person's heart, they keep on seeking for signs and they never know the truth. The Jews all wanted signs. Show me another sign. Let's have another free meal. Let's have another miracle. But some of those very same people would be the ones that would be calling for his crucifixion soon anyway, as well. See, people want to do this. They want to put God on trial. God, show me a sign. Let me see, and then I will believe. But you see, the Bible is opposite of that. The Bible says, believing is seeing. You follow me? Believing is seeing. That's regeneration. Blinders come down. I see. You follow me? Throngs of people saw miracles and they walked away from them. Miracles were not really intended for evangelism. Not saying that people didn't believe as a result, they certainly did, but that wasn't the main purpose. The main purpose, once again, was to establish the credentials, draw attention to the message, because the message, the power of the gospel message, Jesus says, I must go and preach the kingdom. You saw that in this passage earlier at the end of this section in verse 43. I must go and preach the kingdom of God. It's the message that God uses in regeneration, not the miracles. See, some people think, oh, I just see a sign. If I can just do a sign, if we could just do miracles in this church, perform in this church, people would believe. That's not true. One, I can't do it. Secondly, no one would believe because of it. Blinders come off. You've heard the testimonies up here on baptisms and all. I was reading the book of John, or I heard the gospel, I heard a sermon, I heard a message, someone shared something with me, and all of a sudden my eyes were open. I believed and I saw. See, we got it backwards. We think, if I see it, I'll believe it. No. Salvation is a work of God. Until the miracle of regeneration takes place, nobody sees anything. And God does that. Well, we saw in our last passage in 4:33, back in Luke chapter 4, we saw the demon-possessed man. The demons, we said before, could not remain silent in the presence of Christ. In verse 33, he cries out with a loud voice. And anyway, Jesus commands this demon, he rebukes this demon, and he comes out of this man. The passage today is Jesus leaving that synagogue where those verses took place, leaving that synagogue, verse 38, leaving that synagogue and going to Simon's house. I've been to Capernaum on the north side of the, and I've been there several years ago, on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And archaeologists have uncovered and put on display there where they believe Peter's house was. Now, there's a lot of things that you don't always believe that they uncover in the Middle East and give some name to it and all that, but this is one that they're pretty sure about, that this truly could have been Peter's house. They've uncovered the synagogue as well, and the location is pretty close. That's not really my point today, but that's really interesting that that is right there on the Sea of Galilee, and Peter, or Simon Peter, was a fisherman, had his fishing business there. But in verse 38, the scene here is the Sabbath has ended. It's about the sixth hour of the day on the Sabbath, a Saturday, the Sabbath, which would be about noontime. And the context is the Sabbath meal is about to be enjoyed by everybody leaving the synagogue service, like you're probably going to do today, right? Go to lunch somewhere, or you go home and eat lunch, or whatever. Pretty much, see, it's rooted in the synagogue. You know, see that? But the point is, the services have ended. Matthew, if you were to read Matthew's account of this, it's interesting. Matthew puts this in the eighth chapter. He puts this scene here, the mother-in-law healing scene, he puts this after the Sermon on the Mount. So if you bring the synoptics together, what probably has happened here is things got started pretty early with the Sermon on the Mount, a leper, encountering a leper, going to the synagogue. I mean, a lot's happened before lunch. That's what you see. I mean, if you pull the synoptics together. Oh, I think there's a centurion slave that's healed in there as well. Anyway, a lot's happened, and you thought you had a busy morning, right? But this is how you could say, so there's no contradiction in that. It's just simply that is the things that happened on this day. Simon is not an apostle yet. That's going to happen in the next chapter. He is very curious about Christ and interested in Christ, and he has, back in John early chapters of John, I mean, he encountered Christ. But at this point, he's not an apostle, not a disciple in the sense of appointed. His name is still Simon. It's going to be changed to Peter. But he's very much follower of Christ in one sense. We're told in Mark that James and John, Andrew, all join Peter and when he comes out of the synagogue into his house. You notice right away that we're told Peter has a mother-in-law, which means he was married, which presents problems for the Roman Catholic Church because he's also their first pope. And so he's not celibate. In fact, Clement of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers of the first century, in church tradition has said that Peter had two children. One was paralytic, and when his wife is dying, this is another tradition, when his wife was dying, it was Peter who was at her side encouraging her in her faithfulness to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's tradition, but just to let you know, those are some of the things out there. Peter was married. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, it says that his wife probably traveled with the apostles in 1 Corinthians 9. Well, his mother-in-law lives with them, meaning her husband has probably died. They go to the house, the Sabbath meal, in the afternoon, and it's the host and hostess who prepare a meal for the family. But this is not a normal Sabbath. It's Peter, Andrew, James, and John, yes, but also the miracle worker is in town. Jesus Christ, the miracle worker, the rabbi, the prophet, he's in town. Luke, being a physician, says some things about the condition of the mother-in-law that the other writers do not include. He says she's suffering from a high fever. A fever is usually the result of something else. It could be a bacterial infection, a viral infection of some sort. She's oppressed with this fever, is the idea of suffering from this high fever. Her joints, you've been there. Your joints, we have a fever, your joints ache, you have chills, you're tired, you're dehydrated, you don't want to move, you just want to lay still, your head is throbbing. And this verse says, someone walks in and says to you, hey, guess who's coming for dinner? To which she probably wants to say, just drive a stake through my heart, you know, I don't care who's coming for dinner. This is not just a head cold. She is seriously, seriously sick. could be life-threatening. They didn't know. They didn't have what we have today. Every sickness was serious. People could die from lots of things very easily. But they asked Jesus to help her. They're not ashamed to ask him for help. They've seen other miracles. They've heard about it. He's performed other miracles. This is not the first. Let me just tell you a few things about the healing ministry of Jesus. And I want you to think of faith healers today as I talk about the healing ministry of Jesus. When Jesus healed, it was always the same, okay? It was a word or a touch. A word or a touch. It could be a distance. He didn't have to be right there near for someone, but he could speak a word. They could be far off, but the point is a word or a touch. It was not a staged show. It was not choreographed. There were no advanced interviews with people. There was none of that. It was in the normal course of life. Just going through town, going in the context of someone's home, a funeral procession. I mean, whatever, it was never staged, never choreographed, a word or touch. That's all it was. Nothing to prepare in advance. The diseases that he healed were organic diseases. They weren't just symptomatic things. They weren't just, oh, I ache or I feel bad. It was something you could observe. You could say, that person is in a horrible condition, and everybody around would know it. They were sick. They were bleeding, they were blind, they were lame. There was some organic issue there that everybody could see. It was verifiable in the sense that this guy has got a hopeless condition, a desperate condition. Doctors could not treat it. Doctors, the best they could do in many of these cases was just make people comfortable, try to make people comfortable, but they could not deal with these things. And thirdly, it was when Jesus healed somebody, it was always immediate and complete. That is so important. That would have been so striking to Luke to see and to hear about a complete recovery, a complete restoration of somebody who's just been healed. All he knew was process. They might get better. All he knew was lingering after effects of a sickness. You know how it is when you get over a surgery or get over a sickness, you've been sick for a while, they'll tell you, hey, take it easy. You don't want to have a relapse. You know, you're still dealing with things. You just don't get moving around too quick. Never was like that. When Jesus healed somebody, it was immediate, it was quick, they were up and moving on. No lingering after effects, no time of recuperating necessary, no rehab, nothing. Total restoration. Folks, that is how Jesus did miracles. If you're going to tell me you're doing miracles the way Jesus did it, then you better do it like that. This is like, you know, they had people back then that were like snake oil salesmen like we have today, who had their charms and had their formulas and had their, you know, incantations and all the things they wanted to do. There was, even in the Talmud records, according to Endersheim, records a remedy for high fever. That's what she had, was a high fever. And this is what the Talmud said you should do. Tie a knot to an iron knife with a braid of hair to a thorn bush. Then read Exodus 3, 2 through 5 about the burning bush every day for 4 days. Then cut down that thorn bush and pronounce some other magic formula, and that'll get rid of the high fever. See, that's, even the Talmud said that. So they had people who came up with mystical remedies just like we have today, you know, no different. So Jesus is in the house, and notice in verse 39, He records for us, Luke records for us, her bedside manner here. He stands over her. It says he rebukes the fever and it leaves her. Okay? That word rebuke is the very same word he used in our last passage when he rebuked the demon. I don't think we're talking necessarily that, you know, demons did cause sickness and there could be a relationship that way. But I don't think so. I think it's just basically, because that word is going to be used a few other times, it's just basically the idea that both of those are effects of our fallen condition. Leave. Leave her. Leave him. Both require the power of God. The demon fled, the fever fled, it left her. I don't think we're necessarily saying she had a demon that was causing the sickness, though that is certainly viable because it does say that other places that demons could do that. But it was immediate because she's restored. And she immediately got up and waited on them. Verified. This woman was sick, and now she's well. Now she's restored. Immediately she gets up and begins to wait on them. One moment she can't move, next moment she's moving around. He has authority over disease and demons. See, that's the point. The point is he has authority and power. And I may live in this, he may not come and heal me. I said, God, I can think of a lot of things I wish you would do that for me, God. But that's really the point of this. The point is he has power and authority. And I know that I can trust him to take care of my eternal salvation. And one day, I won't be taking any of my body ailments into heaven. It says in verse 40, the word got around quick. When the Sabbath was over and the sun was setting, and the Sabbath is over, people, you know, they didn't come out while on the Sabbath day, but once it was over, the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on them, he was healing them, even people who had demons, same thing as we saw earlier passage. Point is, look at that word all. You know, faith had nothing to do with this, folks. Nothing to do with this. Whether you believed in Christ as the Messiah, put your faith and your trust in him, had nothing to do. It says all. All. All who were brought to him. I'm not saying Jesus did this every time he healed, but in this instance, you have Jesus healing everybody that are brought to him. Word got out. Everybody runs to Peter's house. Line starts. And you know what? Nobody got left out. There's no flight to catch. I got to get out of town. You know, there's no busy schedule. I got to go somewhere else. He healed everybody. I'm just once again the comparison to your typical faith healer. Healing everyone of physical diseases. Jesus is healing another physical disease, thinking at the same time, one day I'm going to be dying on a cross, healing them of their spiritual disease. There's an article in the LA Times. Oh man, I didn't write the Lobgale, might have been the author's name. He wrote an article about Benny Hinn. He talked about all the people that were left who came to his crusade hoping to be cured, but who were left uncured. They had a lot of hope when they showed up there. Justin Peters, when he was here with us a few years, he had cerebral palsy, and he told us that he went to a Benny Hinn crusade, and he was lined up with all the other guys in wheelchairs, and he, like many of them, most of them, all of them, left unhealed. He says, he referred to them in his article as they are shattered people. He talks about a guy named Brian Darby who for 21 years worked with severely handicapped people in Northern California. And he says he witnessed firsthand the disappointment left in the wake of a Hinn miracle crusade. Over the years, he said, many of his clients have attended the events where they were swept up in a wave of excitement, thinking they were about to walk for the first time and have their limbs straightened. You can't minimize the impact of not being healed. You can't imagine the impact of not being healed on both the person and his family and his extended family. Darby says they have a sense of euphoria at the crusade and then crash down, and Hen is nowhere around to pick up the pieces. Somebody asked Kenneth Copeland. See, his thing is, if you're a Christian, you should never be sick. If you're a Christian, you should always be healed. Because there is healing in the atonement. And I'll get to that in just a moment. By his stripes you were healed. That's their big verse. But the point is this. He was asked this question. What about those people who don't get healed? Those Christians that don't get healed? Could it be by some, this is his words, could it be by some stretch of the imagination? Oh, probably not. But could it be that it's your fault and not God's? Oh, yeah, he says. Justin Peters says, lest there be any doubt as to what they teach. It is always God's will to be healed, and a person prays for that healing, but the healing does not come, then, dear ones, the only one person you can blame is not God, because it's not God's fault. God is perfect. You can't blame God. It's your fault. You're sick. You don't have enough faith, they would say. You haven't sown enough money big enough to get the miracle you need in our ministry. You're not saved. You probably aren't even saved. That's what they would say. He says, if you're persistently sick, Justin Peters says, if you're persistently sick and you haven't been healed, they teach that you may not be saved. Of course, foundational to their teaching that healing is always God's will is their assertion that physical healing is provided in the atonement. Turn to Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. This is a key verse to those who say Christians should be healed of sickness. As a Christian, you should never be sick, okay? Verse 4. This is a passage about the atonement. This is a passage about the substitutionary death of Christ. Surely, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Some translation, King James, I believe, says, by his stripes we are healed. That's quoted in Peter as well. By his stripes we are healed. Their point is, if you're a Christian, if you are trusting in the atonement of Christ, then there's healing, physical healing in the atonement. And they cite this verse right here, this statement right here. Keep in mind that the context is not talking about physical healing, it's talking about spiritual healing. Verse 5, transgression, see it? Transgressions, iniquities. Verse 6, iniquity. Verse 8, transgression of my people. So the point is, this verse is talking about spiritual healing, not physical healing. But that doesn't answer the whole question, because is there healing in the atonement, physical healing in the atonement? And the answer to that is, yes, there is. But it's just not now. It's not on this side of the second coming of Christ. It's not on this side of eternity. One day, I will be in the presence of Christ with a glorified body. That too, by the way, glorified body is also part of the atonement, but nobody in this room has one yet. But you will. Right now, it's momentary light afflictions. Right now, it's outer man decaying. But one day, I will have a new body. And in that sense, the atonement is about physical healing. No more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. I know that's going to happen because I see Jesus doing that, showing and demonstrating that power over physical corruption. I know he can do that with my spiritual corruption as well and take me into the presence of God and give me a new body one day. So they're right on that sense. They just got the timing of that wrong. But that's not what that verse is saying. What do you find in the biblical record? And I'll close with this, but you go to the biblical record. You go to the biblical record, and you find examples of faithful people who were sick. You find a guy named Trophimus. Trophimus, I left him at Miletus. He was sick. Paul, heal the guy. No, I left him there sick. Paul, send him to a faith healer. Paul, what are you doing? Timothy, you got these ailments? You got this sickness? Timothy, drink some wine. That's medicinal, and it'll help you. You're sick a lot. Epaphroditus, he was sick. These are people that you read in the epistles in, say, AD 64. Let's give a date around there. Trophimus and 2 Timothy, when those were written, we're talking AD 64. 10 years prior to this, in Acts 19, Paul is ministering and people are seeing all kinds of signs and wonders come from Paul. They're getting handkerchiefs. Anything that touches Paul, they're taking that and touching somebody else, and God is healing. The same with the other apostles. That's 10 years. AD 54, 64. In 64, Paul, no handkerchief for Timothy. Paul, no faith healer for Timothy. No healing for Timothy. Folks, could it be that the apostolic sign gift of healing is beginning to fade in that 10 years? As more and more of a word made more sure is becoming available. I don't mean in terms of being canonized. I mean in terms of letters being written to churches. Could we be coming to the end of that period of the ability of individuals to have this gift of healing? Folks, where they could do it just like Jesus did it. Just like Jesus did it. When those guys healed people, they were confident. There was no question. They knew they were going to be healed. They knew what God was going to do through them. Faith healers today, they have no idea. Even Benny Hinn will admit a lot of people don't get healed. He didn't know why. I think it's because he doesn't have the gift of healing, as do any of these other people who say they do. Listen, you're going to tell me you have the gift of healing? Then it needs to look like the apostles and Jesus. If you have the gift of healing like the apostles and Jesus, then go to TMH. Then go to the other hospital in town, Capital something. Go to that one. Go to a hospital. That's what Jesus and the apostles would do. And so for that reason, I say, I'm not saying God doesn't heal people. Of course he heals people. We're always amazed when he suspends the natural. We're always amazed when something supernatural happens and somebody who's in a horrible accident, all of a sudden the doctors are just mystified. It's a miracle. That happens all the time. I'm talking about somebody claiming they have a gift of healing. And then it doesn't look anything like this. Then it becomes a show. And then it becomes about money. Then it becomes about manipulation, taking advantage of people who are poor, who listen to that and send money to that, seed faith, all of those things. That's abusing people, abusing the sheep who are undiscerning. But Jesus demonstrated a power that I don't believe has been repeated by anyone. Jesus is healing people. God is healing people all the time, yes. I don't think it's I don't think it's the normal way he does it. I think you go to a doctor. Jesus said, I did not come for the sick. The sick need a doctor. Now, of course, he's talking about a different issue there, but his point is it's okay to go to a doctor. He's not saying it's a bad thing if you're sick to go to a doctor. But those who say Christians should never be sick, those who say we should always be healed, are misleading so many people, making so many people doubt. And it puts the emphasis on me. It's like, I got to muster up enough faith for this to work. That's ridiculous. I'll never get enough faith myself. God has to do something in me. God hasn't given me the gift of faith. I can't just muster it up myself. How would I ever know if I had enough? I would always come up short. Well, we will continue there next time, looking at the amazing words, amazing works of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you, Father, for these truths. Thank you for the wonderful demonstration of your power that pointed to you as the Messiah, pointed to you as the one who would be our sin bearer, who would not only deal with our bodily corruption, but our soul corruption as well. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.